As our children are being dismissed to children's worship, I want to invite the rest of you to open your copy of God's Word to Philippians chapter 2. And blessings on our kiddos as they have a time in the Word as well. Philippians chapter 2. And really I want us to think about the work of salvation this morning. And if that seems like a paradox, if that seems like a confusion in your mind, I hope it won't be by the end of our time together this morning. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Just two verses. I think there's so much here. I just want us to camp out on these couple of verses this morning. Very important set of verses, very important thoughts and understanding for our theology, for our way of thinking about God, and for our Christian journey as well. All right, so they'll be vital for our understanding of salvation, but if we're not careful, these verses can be very prone to misunderstanding, especially when you start talking about the work of salvation. So allow me to go ahead and read these verses in Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13, and then we'll move from there. Let's read together. And therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Will you pray with me? Father, this is your word. You have given it to us that we might understand it and apply it to our lives, that we might be more faithful servants of Jesus. And so this morning we pray that you would give us wisdom to understand. And Father, help us to take what we hear and what we learn from your word and Lord, use it to transform us more and more into the image of Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, as we think about salvation this morning, I want to clear up something that I think is very, very important, very critical, and a potential theological problem right away here in our text. Now, on the one hand, if we think of salvation as strictly that moment in time when you trust in Jesus for the very first time, if you think about it as that moment in time where we turn to Christ in faith, then we're going to read these verses, potentially read these verses, and think that salvation is something perhaps that we do. And we'll try to work for salvation to do enough good, to have enough faith in order to go to heaven when we die, right? So we could totally misunderstand it. That would be a wrong understanding of salvation. Now, on the other hand, if we rightly understand salvation as really an umbrella term, by an umbrella, I mean it has a lot of things underneath it, right? So just a big category term, an umbrella term that includes many important steps along the way of salvation, then we'll rightly understand these verses and we'll rightly understand what God has to say to us. So in the process of salvation, I feel like there's some explanation that is needed in order to rightly understand Philippians 2, 12 and 13. And so in the process of salvation, there are three important words that we need to know. Now, some of you may think, I already know these words. I grew up in the church. I've heard these words many times. Others may not, or we may not fully understand what they mean, but I want us to understand them today. So this is kind of a way oversimplified understanding of the process of salvation, but I think it'll help us today. And so I'm going to actually put a chart up on the screen so you can see if you can see that, right? If you can see that, it'll help you as we go along with these three important words. The first important word is that one at the bottom. It's justification, right? That point of conversion. Millard Erickson defines it this way. He said it's God's action. Notice, conversion, not our action. God's action, pronouncing sinners righteous in his sight. So, in other words, this is when a person crosses over that line from being dead in their sins and trespasses to being alive together with Christ. That is a moment in time process, or not process, don't want to use that word. It's a moment in time act that God does in our lives. So God, the righteous judge, he forgives us and places us eternally in right standing with himself. Again, a moment's work by God alone. This is justification. This is the point of conversion, all right? So let's not think about salvation as that moment where we were justified in God's sight, where we were converted from death to life. That's only one step in the process. So justification is the first word. The second word is sanctification. Sanctification. This is defined as the continuing work of God in the life of the believer, making him or her actually holy. This means through the working out of everyday life, and as we walk with Jesus through the days and months and years, we become morally what we are really in Christ. In other words, we're becoming more and more like Christ. It's a long process of the Christian's life where God is working in us and we are working as well. That's critical. That's where we're going to camp out in our text today. It's that middle stage of the process. Justification, an act of God at the beginning, that's conversion. Sanctification, where we continue in the process of becoming more and more like Jesus throughout our lives. Christians don't stop being sanctified. So that's sanctification. The last word in this process of salvation is glorification. Glorification. This is when we enter into the presence of the Lord at our death or at his second coming, and he makes us perfectly holy. Right? So understand that when I talk about salvation, more than that, when Scripture talks about salvation, sometimes it seems as if it's just speaking of justification, that point of our conversion. But when you read the whole context of Scripture, we see clearly that salvation is a process from new life to new heavens and new earth, right? New life to being in the presence of Jesus, that whole process. So hopefully that will help us now as we think about this text. We're prepared to tackle Philippians 2. Verses 12 through 13. So, Paul begins this text with one of those therefores, and you know by now that therefores are important. What Paul is saying here in the text, if you look at it, he's saying, in light of the fact that we saw last week, in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is Savior, in light of the fact that he is Lord of all, right? And in light of the fact that he set an example of humility and holiness, Paul says, therefore, continue in obedience. Continue in obedience. He's not chastising the Philippians in any way. He's not assuming they aren't being obedient. But what he says is, continue in obedience. And he's going to elaborate on that here in just a few moments. But now, for us, let's think about this. If you and I are beloved children of God today, let us not stop our Christian life merely at the point of conversion or justification. Because if our Christian life were to stop right there, we don't have salvation, because that is not what Christians do. Christians persevere through sanctification all the way to glorification. So don't stop your Christian life at justification. Continue to obey the Lord in your sanctification, in your becoming more and more like Jesus. Now, let's see how this works then in the text. Really just two points that I want to make this morning. The first one is this. Work out your salvation. It's one side of this paradox that I want us to unpack this morning. Work out your salvation. Now, I hope it's clear by now, I'm not saying we can save ourselves. You can't do it. You can't do it. It's impossible to do that. But we're talking about a daily work of becoming more like Jesus. Now, I think all of us could readily admit, if we're being honest with ourselves, that it's very easy after the point of that conversion or justification, it's very easy at times in our Christian life to get sidetracked. Anybody just want to confess you've been sidetracked, right? You've been kind of off on rabbit trails in life. You've been distracted in life, and it's very easy to do. There was an image that came to my mind, and so I thought I would kind of relay that this morning. It's kind of like when you look at Greek mythology and you think about the way I don't know if you have ever studied much Greek mythology, but the sailors in Greek mythology, they were deathly afraid of these creatures called the sirens. Anybody know who the sirens are? Right, yeah, some of our youth know who they are. You can explain it to the adults a little bit later if they don't get it, okay? But you have these sirens in Greek mythology. Now, they're mythical creatures who lured away sailors who would come to them because of their enchanting music and singing, right? They would be on the cliffs over there, and they would sing, and they would play music, and the sailors would be so entranced by them that they would end up being enticed by the sirens to the point that they would crash their ships into the cliffs. They would be distracted. They would be sidetracked in their mission. One of the old epic poems from centuries ago is the Argonautica. And in this poem, the Argonauts had a plan to defeat the sirens. And their plan was they were going to take with them a gifted musician by the name of Orpheus, and he was going to help them get past the sirens. So, as they begin to sail by the cliffs there, and they began to hear the sounds and the music of the sirens, Orpheus began playing his own music and singing, and it was said that he played a music more beautiful than even the sirens. And he began to drown out their voices. And so the sailors listened to his music, listened to his voice, and they avoided the destruction of the sirens. You know, I thought about that, and I thought, you know, just like these sailors being drawn away, being sidetracked, being just crushed by the destruction that comes by following the music of the sirens, Christians in a similar way can be drawn away from sanctification by the lights and the music of the world around us. And most of us could probably get that. We understand that in our lives. Maybe it's happened to us. We've drifted. We've gotten sidetracked. We've gotten so focused on what's happening over here, we quit focusing on our sanctification. And what we need is, what we desperately need this morning is to listen not to the music of the world, but to listen to a more beautiful music, the voice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Understand, it's a daily process. It's an ongoing process in our lives. In fact, in the words of Eugene Peterson, Christian discipleship or sanctification is a long obedience in the same direction. I think it's an apt way to understand that. A long obedience in the same direction. This is the Christian life, from justification through sanctification to glorification. A long obedience in the same direction. So here's how the text says we are to work out our salvation, or work our sanctification, if that helps us better. First is this: work with faithful obedience to Christ. Work with faithful obedience to Christ. The Apostle Paul says in verse 12, just as you have always obeyed, so now work out your salvation. You see, Paul's point in saying this is obedience to Christ is the only path to becoming like Christ. There are no shortcuts, right? There's no other path out there that we can take. It's the path of obedience to Christ. Now, we remember what this obedience looked like in the life of Jesus, I hope, from the past couple of weeks. We remember what obedience looked like to him. In chapter 2, verse 8, we are told Jesus was obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. You see, Jesus had this all or nothing attitude when it came to obedience to the Father. It was a fully committed obedience, and this is the way, this is the kind of obedience that we're called to in the Christian life. Paul often compares the Christian life to a race. We see that multiple times in his letters. And I'm gonna give you a great piece of advice this morning. Do you know the key to finishing a race? It's simply this. Don't stop running. Don't stop running. That's the key. Paul says the Christian life is like a race. Sanctification is like a race that we're all in. We're not competing with one another, but we're trying to get to that finish line. And really, the solution is don't stop running. You see, there are too many Christians who begin their new life in Christ with faithful obedience. They begin the Christian life just on fire for Jesus, and they want to follow Him, and they're obedient at first, but then they stop. They just quit. It's so much like the rest of our lives, really. It's so much like what we see all around us. I mean, many people will pick up a book and begin reading it with good intentions of reading that book all the way through and get about halfway and stop. You know, many people begin every new year with a list of resolutions that are going to make them a better person or a more faithful follower of Jesus. In about February, we stop. Don't we? Some of us, if we're really good, we make it to March. But others, we commit ourselves to clubs or organizations in the community, and then after a while, we simply stop attending. But listen, I want to ask a question this morning. Can our commitment to obedience to Christ work in this way? Can our obedience to Christ be something we do for a season of our life and say, now I'm done. Now I'm finished. Now I think I'll not be obedient. And surely that's not the case. Our obedience is motivated by God's good gift of salvation that He's given to us. He has done that. And so we display our love and our gratitude to Him in our obedience as we work out our salvation. So we work with faithful obedience to Christ. But secondly, we work when no one else is watching. See that clearly in the text. I have a confession for you this morning. I was thinking about this over the past week, and it really is a confession about myself. When I'm out jogging along the highway, I run at various speeds. There's like slow and slower, but the various speeds, right? Various speeds. I'm out running the highway, and most of the time, there's that normal speed that I try to run at when it's just me in the highway, and we're doing our thing, right? Nobody else around, just me and the highway. But the reality is there's also this speed that I attempt to run at I perceive that other people are watching me speed, right? You know what I'm talking about? I perceive that other people are watching me speed, and it's an attempt to be a little bit faster, right? I want to look a little bit better. And I take the exhausted, dead look off my face and I put a smile on there, right? We want to look different. We want to look better if other people are actually watching us. Now, I'm going to be honest. I hope it's unintentional. It's like involuntary. You see people watching you and you're like, my pace picks up just a little bit, right? How y'all doing? And you just kind of go along, right? But that is reality, even if it's unintentional. Well, listen, sometimes striving to be like Jesus is very similar. It's done in the same way. If people are watching, we work in a very sanctified way. We work as if this is what we do all the time, every day, all day. And then when no one is around, we throw ourselves down, or we slow down, or we just stop. We just stop working. Stop working out our salvation. Stop striving for holiness. And Paul encouraged the Philippians to do the exact opposite of that in verse 12. He says, not only as in my presence, but listen to this, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. Here are two realities I take away from that. First one is this. Most of the work of salvation, hear me, most of the work of salvation is done when no one is watching. In your life, in my life, most of my becoming like Jesus doesn't take place when we're gathered here on Sunday mornings. We get that, right? Most of the work of my sanctification and yours takes place when there's not another soul around, just you and Jesus. And we make that commitment, I'm going to pursue Jesus, even if nobody's around to see it. That's the first reality. The second one is this. Who we are when no one is watching, that's who we truly are. Who we are when no one else is watching, when it's just me and God, that's who I truly am. Oh yeah, I have my people, I perceive people are watching me running speed, but I can't keep that up very long. That's fake. My normal pace is who I really am. Whatever our normal pace is when nobody else is watching in our Christian life, that's who we truly are. So work when no one else is watching. Thirdly, work with awe and reverence for God. Work with awe and reverence for God. Here's our motivation for perseverance. Here's our motivation for sanctification. It's the end of verse 12. It is fear and trembling in my version, and in some others, similar concept. It's awe and reverence for God. I just like that better. Awe and reverence toward God. You see, church, here's the thing. We have to avoid the tendency to lose our awe of God if we will continue in sanctification. Avoid that tendency to lose our awe of God. And listen, the only way to keep the awe of God, or of anything I should say, the only way to keep that awe is to stay near to the object of our awe. You know, from a distance here in Kentucky, this great landlocked state of Kentucky, I can fairly well recall the beauty and the power and the awe of the ocean. Right? I haven't been there in a while. It's been a couple years. But even from right here in the middle of the United States in Kentucky, I do have a sense, right? To an extent, I can recall the power and the awe and the beauty of the ocean. But do you know what happens when I get closer to it? Do you know what happens when I put myself out in the middle of the ocean? That awe and of the beauty and power of the ocean, it intensifies to maximum level. I have a new appreciation for it. Don't mess around in the ocean. You could get in serious trouble. When the big waves come, you have a new sense of awe for the power of just what's taking place out there in the ocean. Listen, the same is true in our relationship with God. Proximity is key. If we wander away from Him, we will lose that sense of awe. And yet the closer we get, the closer we move toward Him in our devotional life, in our worship gatherings, in our service toward Him, the closer we move toward God, the greater the intensity of awe and reverence for Him. Church, the challenge is that we would not be merely religious tourists who occasionally experience God and occasionally grow in our sanctification and grow in Christ's likeness, but rather stay near to God and intensify that awe of Him as we work out our own salvation. And that is the first point that Scripture makes here. Work out your own salvation. Continue in obedience. Do it even when no one's watching. And do it based on the awe that we have for God Himself. But listen, you and I cannot and will not do it alone. We'll not work out our salvation alone. Notice with me, secondly, this morning, God is working out your salvation. Now, if we were thinking to ourselves that working out your salvation or working out my salvation seems very daunting and I don't have what it takes, good. That's the point. That's the realization we need to come to. It's exactly right. Because salvation is first, primarily, about what God is doing in me and what He's doing in you. So I want us to be careful in our thinking about how God works in us. There's a tendency to misunderstand the work of God in the believer's life. You hear things sometimes. I hope we don't hear it around here, but sometimes you hear things like, God helps those who help themselves. That's not Scripture. And it's not God, right? Scripture says something very different than that. You hear things like, do your best and let God do the rest, right? Sounds like something from a Disney movie, perhaps. Do your best and let God do the rest. And so God becomes like, it's baseball season right now, right? God becomes like the closer on a baseball team after the starter is exhausted and he's pitched a pretty good game, but he can't finish it out. You bring in the closer to seal the deal. That is not how God works in our lives or in our salvation. God starts the game, and He's out there throughout the game, and He'll close the game too, because that's just who He is. Do your best, let God do the rest. That's not from Scripture, and neither is let go and let God. Because if we let go and let God, we've already violated the first part of what Paul has said in this text. He said, work out your own salvation, for it is God who is working in you. There are two people working. There are two people working the way I read the text. You see, the text says you work and God works. It says work out your salvation. And in 13, it is because or for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So the question remains, how is God working in you? How is He working in me? And I see two things from our passage. The first is this. God works in you to conform your will to His purpose. He works in you to conform your will to His purpose. And you, if you want to know what the Bible says about the natural will, like the will apart from God working in us, my natural will, Paul expresses it for us in Romans 7:18. He says, for I know, this is Paul speaking, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. That's the natural will. That's who we are apart from God working in us to conform our will to His purposes. And listen, so what you and I desperately need this morning is for God to continually merge our will into His will. Not try to bring God over onto our track and merge His will with ours so we can keep going the direction we're going. No, no. No, it's to merge our lane, right? Our path into His highway where He's ultimately going with redemptive history. This is necessary, and it's what God must do in us before we're able to work out our salvation. God's work of conforming our will enables us to press on and not quit. We know that He's working. We get exhausted. He's working. He's continuing to work in us. We don't quit. God hasn't quit on us. You know, as a sports fan, I've noticed this trend over several years that seems to be growing all the time. And it's this concept in athletes' contracts where they have opt-out clauses. Are you familiar with that term? Opt-out clauses in their contracts. And what this means is, say, an athlete signs a 5-year contract, a 5-year commitment with the Cincinnati Reds. 5 years, I'm going to come, here's a salary, 5-year commitment to the Cincinnati Reds. But more and more athletes are saying, but I'd like an opt-out clause in there. So, you know, after like 3 years, it's up to me to decide if I want to continue with that commitment, continue with that contract that we signed. You see, they can decide after just a few years they don't want to be a part of the team anymore, even before that contract expires. May we not treat the Christian life as if it has an opt-out contract. You see, the Christian journey is a lifetime contract with no opt-out clause. And here's the reality, nor would we want one if we're truly in Christ here this morning. We would not want an opt-out clause because God is changing our will into His will. And that's why Paul can confidently say, as we saw in Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you, He will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. No opt-outs. Nobody wants to. When you're with God, when you're on that team, you're not wanting to opt out. So God works in you to conform your will to His purpose. And then finally, God works in you to connect your work to His purpose. To connect your work to His purpose. Notice that verse 13 says that God is working not only in our hearts, conforming our will, but He's also working in us to do His work. Right? He's not just changing our hearts, changing our wills. He's connecting our work to what He's already doing. This is the point in Ephesians 2:10 where we're told, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is His plan for us. This is what He desires for us. I wonder, are you aware that all the truly good works that you do, they come from God's work in you to work out your salvation? What we do is part of His process of sanctifying us. Or as Walter Hansen put it, he said, when our finite work is empowered by God's work, then our work is an expression of God's work. That all makes sense? I hope so. So listen, if God is working in you and me, both to will and to work for His good pleasure, what is God ultimately doing? What is He ultimately doing to our will? And what work is He ultimately moving us toward? If 1 Thessalonians 4:3 comes to mind, where God makes it very clear. And by the way, if you ever want a clear statement of what is God's will for my life? What does God really want me to do? What is His ultimate aim, ultimate goal for me? 1 Thessalonians 4:3 is your verse. Pin it up on the mirror in your bathroom. Write it on a sticky pad somewhere where you're going to see it frequently. It says, for this is the will of God. Doesn't get any clearer than that. What is the will of God? Your sanctification. There it is. What does God will? Our sanctification. That we would work it out with fear and trembling and all that, right? When people are watching, when they're not watching. That we would do it because He's working in us, right? Changing our will, connecting our work to His in order that we might be sanctified. Listen, more than anything, God is working in us to make us more like Jesus. What is God's will for your life? That you would look more like Jesus tomorrow than you do today. And that you would look more like Jesus next year than you do today. No opt-out clauses. No taking a break just because you don't think people are watching. It's to make us more like Jesus. Why would that even matter? Listen, it's because Jesus is the one we model our lives after. We saw that in the text earlier in chapter 2. Because Jesus is the only Savior and the only Lord who is worthy of worship. And because Jesus alone died in the place of ruined sinners. And that's every one of us. And it's only by His broken body and His poured out blood that we have salvation to even work out. To even process this concept of how do I work out my salvation with fear and trembling. Listen, we work it out because we were justified. We were made right by faith in Jesus Christ alone. We're being sanctified in Christ Jesus by the continuing work of God in our lives. And why would we press on? It's because we will one day be glorified when Jesus returns for His church. This is why we gather in worship. This is why we unceasingly sing praises to our Lord and Savior. This is why we remember the Lord's Supper and we celebrate it together. We do not mourn it, we celebrate it, because it means you and I have a salvation to work out. And let's work it out, church. Let's press on in working out our salvation. And as we turn our focus and attention to the Lord's Supper this morning, my hope is that we will realize that right here before us is the foundation, the very foundation for who we are as Christ's people. It's the very foundation for why we trust Christ at all, because He did what we could not do. It's the very foundation for why we work out our salvation, because we realize that Jesus did the hardest work that ever needed to be done for mine and your salvation. Does that make sense? He already did the hardest work. He died and He rose again. And so we celebrate that and we remember Him this morning. Church, as we celebrate the Lord's